The reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Page 1184. Page 1184. It's headed Rules for Christian Households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, we give these passages titles months in advance, and I gave this the title Alternative Lifestyles. That's partly because I don't like rules for Christian households. Those of you who are fans like me of Pirates of the Caribbean, rules? No, they're really guidelines. I think if I was giving it a title today, I would call it Tricky Texts or Problem Passages, or possibly Passages Not to Preach On. Because you must be aware, even just sitting there listening to Rosie read that, that a lot of people don't like a lot of the things in that passage. For example, there are a lot of women who don't like wives submit to your husbands. My sister-in-law was at our wedding 18 years ago tomorrow when the preacher spoke on the equivalent passage to this in Ephesians, and she said, having heard the preacher say, or the Bible say, wives submit to your husbands, that she would never set foot in a church again, because that's how offended she was by this passage. Then others are offended by Paul saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, because they say, why wasn't Paul opposed to slavery? Why wasn't Paul saying, get rid of slavery? Why was he still acknowledging it? And people have used this text through history, particularly in periods like the 18th century, to argue that slavery is okay. God thinks slavery is a good thing, because there it is in the Bible. And as there are one or two members of the youth group here tonight, not everyone appreciates children obey your parents in everything, because they'd like a bit of flexibility. And I remember as a teenager discussing this at school, saying, well, what about when they tell us do something that God wouldn't like? You know, do we have to obey them then? Isn't there a bit of wiggle room here? And so, as I say, we could call this problem passages or tricky texts. But it seems to me this is a term in which in this church we focus on discipleship. And if we start from the perspective of discipleship, then this passage becomes a lot clearer, a lot more understandable. Not only that, it becomes, I would suggest, more acceptable and more helpful and more relevant. And we can actually see when we look at this passage from the perspective of discipleship and of being followers of Jesus, it actually starts to make good sense and to really be something that we enjoy reading rather would gloss over. So we start, as I say, with discipleship, and discipleship flows from grace. Grace is the first word. Grace is also the last word. But discipleship here flows from grace. You see, if you look at Paul's letters, and I'm not sure if it's true of every single one, say Philemon, but pretty much the great majority of Paul's letters, certainly all the long ones, Paul always starts with grace, and Colossians is no exception. He starts, indeed, in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. He starts with grace, but then he goes on and talks about the grace that's been lavished on them. He says, I pray for you all the time. I thank God every time I pray for you. I'm just so grateful for your faith in Christ. Grace. He then talks about Jesus, and Peter waxed eloquent about the supremacy of Jesus over all things, how glorious Jesus is, how wonderful Jesus is. Grace abounding in Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the fact you're struggling. Life is tough at the moment, but God is with you in this. His grace is sufficient for you. And then he goes on to talk about the fact you're not under rules anymore. You're under grace. God has given you so much. He's blessed you so richly. And the way into the kingdom is not by keeping rules. The way into the kingdom is by grace. Have you got that, Colossians? Grace, 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 grace. Okay, now you've got grace, grace in your lives, grace in your hearts. Now let me tell you how to live that out. So we get these, inverted commas, New International Version, rules for holy living, rules for Christian households. When you've got grace in your life, then this is the way to live. Because grace leads to transformation. We start with grace. We don't start with rules. We start with grace. But when grace is poured out into our lives, when grace is filling our hearts, then we start to change. Because we want to be more like Jesus. We want to live more like the Father. We want to please him because he's blessed us so much. And so our lives change by his grace at work in us as a response to grace, but also by means of grace. So we become more gracious as we reflect the grace of God. And so when Paul says, this is how you should live, it's a reflection of grace. It's not a series of orders or rules or regulations to trap us or to be a burden to us. It's grace expressed in our lives, transforming us, putting on kindness and compassion, we saw last week, forgiving and loving. And here in our relationships, grace affects everything. Discipleship affects everything. As those who are living by grace, it affects our relationships, Paul says. It affects the way that we relate as spouses, and not all of us are spouses, so as children, all of us have been children. As parents, some of us are that, some not. And as masters and slaves, very few of us are that. But some of us are employees and some of us are employers. So it affects our relationships when we're a disciple of Jesus, when we've been blessed by grace. And not only that, but it affects our attitudes. You see, what Paul talks about is not as a husband do this, 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 and this, as a wife do that, that, and that, as a master do this and this. He doesn't give a series of rules for living. He says, how does it affect your heart? How does it change you on the inside? Your attitudes to one another. That's what discipleship does. It affects every part of our lives, including the relationships we have, including our heart attitudes to others. And also, it affects our home and our work just as much as church. For Paul, there was no such thing as the sacred secular divide that we have. And I hadn't realized this until a few years back. But it's partly because in their society, they didn't have the divide that we have. What we live in is a society that's very much transformed by the Industrial Revolution. Because before that, in the good old days, everybody lived and worked in the same place. Well, nearly everybody. Because your home was your workplace. Not just for housewives, but for everybody. You had the workshop at the front, the business at the front, and you lived in the back. I came across this astonishing statistic that in the United States of America in 1885, 88% of all goods were produced in the home. By 1915, after their industrial transformation, 88% were produced outside the home. Do you see what an astonishing shift that is? Not only in the production of goods, which is frankly not of huge interest to me, but in what it meant for your home. Because from the home being the workplace, suddenly you've got a home and then there's a workplace which is somewhere else. Now, for the early Christians, it was even more complex because for them, home was church and church was home because they met in houses. They didn't have church buildings to go to. So the same place was the home and the church and the workplace. And everything was one. And they didn't have this big split like we go off to church and then we go home and then we go out to work and then we go home. It was all one. And so for Paul, there was no big deal, but we have to get over this huge barrier in our mindset between I go to church for my spiritual bit and then I go home. And then on Monday, I go to work and I probably forget about God between 8 and 6. And then I come home and if I've got house group, I might think about God, but if I haven't, I watch the telly, I don't think about God. No, it's all one. Home, work, leisure, church, they are all part of our life, and discipleship affects all of them. So Paul talks about our family relationships as being under the lordship of Christ, and he talks about our work relationships as being under the lordship of Christ. Everything is his, and everything is interrelated, because as disciples, it affects us 24/7, 365 days of the year. And then this passage has been misused and abused for this reason, because we fail to remember that discipleship is my responsibility. What do I mean by that? Well, it seems to me as I reflect on this passage that the way it's been abused so often is that I take what is said to somebody else and I use it against them. So husbands look at this and go, look, hey, wives, submit to your husbands. That's actually not said to me. Nothing to do with me, God would say. Look, yours is the next line, mate. Yours says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, but I'm actually interested in the first. No, that's not yours. You leave that alone. Don't take that. That's stealing. That's hers. Oh, well, look at the next bit, though. Children, obey your parents in everything. That's not yours. Leave it there. That's not yours, Simon. Where's yours? Next line. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Yeah, but I'm more interested. No. Leave that be. You cannot take what is someone else's and use it against them. That is wrong. And that, again and again and again, is how people have abused this passage. They've taken something which belongs to somebody else and they've said, oh, I can use that. That's not why God meant it to be written. That's not why Paul wrote it. He wrote to me saying, listen, mate, love your wife. Don't be harsh with her. Listen, mate, don't embitter your children. So we, and as the vicar of the church, overseeing Peter in the office, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Now, he says to us, this is your responsibility. In our society, we like to think about our rights. And we have a look at the other bits. No, that's not what Paul says. He addresses me and he challenges me in my particular area and says, leave the rest to other people. And what he says to me, time after time in each of these passages, whichever category you fit in, it's saying, live like Jesus. That's what discipleship is. As I reflect on this more and more, I see more and more the connections between how Jesus lived and how we are called to live. Because essentially, if you've ever reflected on it, that's what discipleship is. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher, who learns from a teacher, who models their life on that of the teacher. That's what we are called to do day by day. In contemporary culture, Christian culture, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's what it means to be a disciple. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Heather was asked at our wedding rehearsal, are you going to say in your vows that you obey him? She said, why start our married life with a lie? So she didn't. But people read this and think, oh, ow, you know, women under the thumb, is that right? Is that what God wants? Well, actually, if we reflect on that word submit, we find it elsewhere in Paul's writings. And that helps us to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean be a doormat. That's how we read it. Wives, be a doormat to your husbands. No, that's not what it says at all. Because in Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Same word. Submit Christians to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's quite clear there that cannot be hierarchy. Because what that means is husband, submit to your wife out of reverence for Christ, and wife, submit to your husband. It means, I love this one, bishop, submit to your clergy out of reverence for Christ. Vicar, submit to your curate out of reverence for Christ. So there's no hierarchy here. It can't be. It can't work that way. What Paul is saying, rather, is it's about your attitude of humility. Don't lord it over others, but be humble and submissive to one another. And that knocks away the hierarchy. And it transforms the way we see wives submit to your husbands. Not a hierarchy, but a respect and an attitude of humility. And it's the attitude that Jesus has towards the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, also by Paul, of course. The Son himself, Jesus himself, will submit to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So God's put everything under Jesus, but Jesus submits himself to the Father. It's this mutual submission, mutual humility, mutual love. Because God is one God. It's not a hierarchy of God's the boss calling the shots and the Spirit and Jesus have to obey him. They are one. One God, one heart, one Spirit. So it's mutual submission in love. And that changes, it seems to me, the whole perspective of how we read this. Similarly, with husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? It means be like Jesus. In the parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul spells it out as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, be crucified for your wives. Don't hear husbands flocking to say, oh yeah, I'm up for that. It's a tough call. And here it echoes the passage that we looked at last week, verses 12 to 14. What does that mean as a husband? It means clothing yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and putting on love, which binds together in perfect unity. That's living like Jesus as a husband. That's living like Jesus as a wife. For the children, the command, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, is just the same as Jesus himself did when he was under the authority of his parents. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth, it says in Luke 2, 51 and 2, with his parents and was obedient to them. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus as a child obeyed his parents, even though he had the authority and the Spirit and the power of God. And just to encourage you, children present, that is, minors present, the scholars tell us that this word means a minor, someone who is still at home under their parents' authority, and so until they've reached the age of majority, consent, whatever. And it also clearly applies only to Christian households, because everything here is Paul is talking about reciprocity, doing to each other in the context of a family where Christ is the Lord of the whole. So husbands and wives, where each are Christians. Parents and children, where each are Christians. Masters and slaves, where each are in a Christian household. So if parents order the children to do something that is against, clearly against God's will and God's, all their conscience, then I think it seems to me, and it seems to the commentators I read, perfectly feasible to say, reasonable to say, no, I can't do that because God says don't, if it's something that we need to take a stand on. So that in everything must be governed by, for this pleases the Lord. He comes first, even above parents. But then parents have a responsibility too. Parents, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, I didn't misread the screen, because although it says on the screen, fathers don't embitter your children, actually, the Greek word there is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean both parents. How do we know this? Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, literally, Moses' fathers hid him for 3 months after he was born. Well, the first thing to notice is Moses only had one father, so clearly that's not his father's. And the second thing is, do you remember from your Exodus story who hid Moses? Who made the basket? Who put him in the water? It was his mum. So clearly when the Greek uses the word fathers, it can mean parents. And I think God would say it's up to both parents not to embitter their children rather than just the fathers. Although in those days, fathers had more authority over the household than mothers did. So parents, don't embitter your children. What does that mean? Well, again, I rely on the Greek scholars to tell us. And they say the word embitter can mean two different sorts of things. One is nag, and the other is belittle or make feel small. Okay, those of you who are no longer children, reflect back in your childhood. Can you ever remember a time when you were nagged or made to feel small? Those of you who are parents, are you starting to shift uncomfortably in your seat? What God says is here, don't nag your children, don't embitter them, don't belittle them. Encourage them, bless them. And I think of Jesus, again, with his disciples, whom he called children, these little ones. Think of the way Jesus treated his disciples, and that's how parents are to treat their children, as those they're setting an example to, as those that are encouraging, those who they're sometimes exasperated by, and yet are deeply committed to in love. Then we come on to the last two, masters and slaves. For slaves, to slaves, Paul says, live like Jesus. This is your discipleship. Because Jesus was the one who, John chapter 13, just before his arrest, took off his outer garment, knelt at his disciples' feet, and washed them as a common servant. Jesus made himself nothing and took the form of a slave. Servant often hides the fact that it means slave. And hear Jesus' own words in Mark 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We know that Christianity was popular amongst slaves in the first century, in the second century. I mean, it also reached out to people from all levels of society, but slaves particularly heard these words as something incredible, that the Son of God, that God himself became like one of them. He did the task of a slave freely and voluntarily. And in a society that was very strong on power and patronage, that was an amazing message. And you can imagine, for some powerful patrons, it was nonsensical. God becoming a slave? Madness. But if you were a slave in Paul's day, it must have been incredibly powerful to hear that Jesus became a slave just like you and did the task of a slave. And we miss something in English, because we need to realize the word Lord and the word master are the same, translating the same word, kurios. So if I'm changing it now, and every time it says Lord in the text, I'm putting the word master. I could have done it the other way around and put Lord in all of them. So what Paul says here is, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the master, Jesus. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the master, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the master as a reward. It's the master, Christ, whom you're serving. And you see, some people criticize Paul and say he should have tried to do away with slavery. Tom Wright, writing about this passage, the Bishop of Durham, says, that would be like me as a preacher trying to do away with the internal combustion engine. You know, you're just stupid, ridiculous. It's so deeply rooted in the whole of society, in the whole of the Roman Empire, you're just in cloud cuckoo land. So what Paul does instead is he subverts it completely. First of all, he subverts it by saying to the slaves, remember, you're not serving some earthly boss. You're serving Jesus. So in your daily task, do it for Jesus. Because Jesus loves you doing it for him. And that transforms your attitude to your work. And subtly transforms your attitude to your master. Because he has worldly authority over you. But you know, actually, you're doing it for the real boss. You're doing it to please him. He further subverts slavery by going on to say this. You know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, or from the master. Now, slaves didn't have anything. That you were a thing, you were not a person. And so slaves were under Roman law not able to inherit anything. You just, you know, you couldn't do it. There was no such thing as an inheritance for a slave. So Paul says, listen, you're going to get an inheritance. Your working for the master is earning you a fantastic reward. A treasure in heaven. Much greater than anything you can imagine here on this earth. You're in line for an inheritance. As a slave, what a fantastic message. That transforms your attitude to yourself and your work. Paul subverts the whole business of slavery. And he does so even more when he goes on in 4 verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. He says to the masters, you're a slave. Don't forget that. And suddenly the rug is pulled from under their feet, because now they and the slaves are on equal footing before Jesus. Ooh, tricky. And very, very subversive. One of the things I love about this church is that you come here on a Sunday and the two people sitting in the same row, one might own a really sizable property up on Kingston Hill with far too many rooms than they need, and gardeners and people coming in to clean and cater for them, sitting on the same row as someone who's on benefit. And the two will exchange the peace together. So that's what it's like in the kingdom of God. That's what it's like. Not in society, because there aren't many places that are like that. That's what it's like in God's church. And so you had slave and master sitting side by side, worshipping together. Now, of course, the church couldn't cope with that over the centuries. And so what you had in Britain in the sort of 18th century was you had the master's pew, which was the lovely plush one with central heating, and the servants' pews, which were hard and uncomfortable for them to sit on. Or you had servants who weren't allowed to go to church because they had to stay at home and do all the work while the master went off to enjoy the sermon. We can't cope with too much of the gospel. But this is so radical. It says, you're all one in Christ Jesus, slave and free. You both have the same master in heaven. And I was trying to think of a modern analogy, and the best one I could come up with was this. The most powerful man in the world, Barack Obama, kneeling in prayer, because he recognizes he has a greater master. You know, he has immense, well, not quite such immense wealth at his disposal as he used to have a couple of years ago, immense power at his disposal in terms of military might, immense influence over the world's leaders. But he knows, as far as we can tell, he knows that he is just on a par with you and me when it comes to standing before Almighty God. And his power is nothing compared to the power of God. So it seems to me that this passage is transformed when we see it from the perspective of discipleship and of living like Jesus. If we see that discipleship flows from grace, that all that we are comes from the grace of God, and all that we're called to do reflects the grace of God, that it affects every part of our life, our home, our leisure, our work, which is all one under God, not just coming to church on a Sunday. It's our responsibility. And we can't use other people's calling against them. But we have to just live up to our own responsibilities. And we live like Jesus. Whatever the situation, we try and do as Jesus would do. Whatever our relationships, we try and live them as Jesus would live them. And that will transform our lives, and it will transform our church. And if we were to live like this, it would transform our society. It would have a dramatic impact. And we do see it just dimly. And I pray that we reflect it to the world around us. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, sometimes we come to your word and we think, ouch, this is a problem. How do we deal with this? It's challenging, it's tough. And yet when we start to see it with your eyes, oh, you can speak to us through it so encouragingly and helpfully and relevantly. And Lord, some of us here are in several of those categories and some of us are probably in none of them. But Lord, help us to see our lives, our work lives, our home lives, our whole lives, our relationships as your disciples. Help us to see them as Jesus would see them. Help us to live like Jesus. Let's just be quiet for a moment and think, if there's something that God's put his finger on tonight, that he's challenged us to say, yeah, I want you to live like this, or maybe to change in this area. And Lord, forgive us when we've let you down and we haven't lived like Jesus. Forgive us, pardon us. And by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to change us, to show him to the world, and to be more like him each day. Amen.